It's lovely to be with you this morning. Well, I feel like I'm free to do what I want without Eric here again. Watch out. Why don't we start by praying? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that as we read here, the news of the gospel came to the Gentiles and so came to us. Lord, as we look at this section of Acts, would you teach us more about how your word spread and convict our hearts to want to share it too? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this section of Acts this morning, I want to ask you, if you were to write out a strategic vision for a church, what would you write? Would you write out something similar to what we have as a church? Now, this isn't a veiled attempt to criticize the one that we have. This is actually just to get us thinking. And if you're interested, you can't remember what our one is, well, it's on the back of our booklet. We've got it here. I don't know if you've noticed, but Eric's actually shortened it a little bit. We've got a purpose there. It says, glorify God in every household and every generation. And the strategic vision here, to seek opportunities to make disciples in Eastwood, Ermington, and a little bit more, so that all may be mature in Christ. That's pretty good. But if you were going to write a strategic vision for yourself, what would you write? Would you write something like that or something else? And why? Maybe you might say that this strategic vision isn't strategic enough. It's too broad. It doesn't nail down any of the details. And surely we've forgotten to mention important things like evangelism or mission or prayer. And where, when, and how are these things going to happen? And what does maturity even really mean so that we can know how to accomplish our goal? Or maybe you'd say the opposite. Maybe you say, it's way too strategic. We need to actually get rid of all strategy. Surely strategy is just the evidence that we humans are trying to take control of everything. What we should really do is just sit back and wait and trust and let God do the work. What do you think? Either one of those? Well, I'm not going to give you an answer. You can think about that yourself. But I want you to think about that as we consider what we read here this morning and what we work through. See, last week, when we heard from Greg, we heard that what had happened was Peter was shown that the Gentiles should no longer be considered unclean. They should be brought in, fully welcomed as the people of God. And as we look, I think, here at our passage today, what we see is we see the Jerusalem church's response. We see their involvement in this mission to the Gentiles after this new revelation. And it all begins here in verse 19. Luke actually pushes us back a little bit in time. He recalls the persecution that broke out during in response to the death of Stephen. And he mentions that the believers were scattered as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And I thought I'd put a little map together just so we can get an idea of where those places are. There's Cyprus off there on the island. Phoenicia is kind of that area above Jerusalem there. And then Antioch, this is Syrian Antioch there on the map. And Luke mentions that at that time the gospel was only being spread among the Jews at this time. But then in verse 20 we read that all changes. Some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and that's where those places are there, they went all the way to Antioch and they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, likely, the guy from Cyrene, he probably was actually in Jerusalem at the time. It's just his home was Cyrene, so that wasn't that long of a journey. Still a long journey, but a little bit shorter. Now, when we read about their arrival in Antioch, that should probably pique our interest. See, Antioch, Syrian Antioch, was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was the seat of the proconsul there, and it was the center of the Roman military in Syria. The city was huge. It had an amphitheater, a theater, baths, aqueducts. Under Tiberius Caesar from 14 to 37 AD, he focused in on that city as a place to build major building projects. He had temples restored, a number of temples built. He had the main street significantly widened with portico colonnades on both sides and thousands of polished marble columns all the way down the street. And at the end of the street was this giant monumental gate erected with a statue and these halls along the side. And in the center of this city was a giant monument in the plaza called a nymphaeum. What's a nymphaeum? A nymphaeum is a monument around a pool and a spring which was dedicated to nymphs. That's interesting. I don't know why you would do that, but that's what they did. And at this time as well, the Olympia, the games, of course, were conducted around Antioch. What's the point? This isn't a small town. It's a giant city, a thriving metropolitan place with around a quarter of a million residents. And so in our passage, we see the missional efforts there. We see the Church of Jerusalem going out to this place. And they seem to be producing many fruits. Verse 21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then verse 26, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people. So the question is, what was their secret? What were they doing to have such effective gospel ministry in this major Roman city? Is there anything that we could learn that might help us in our mission here in Eastwood Ermington and a little bit more? Well, look with me at verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, maybe that should seem obvious to us. The Lord's hand was with them. But that is really worth noting. It seems pretty clear from Luke's perspective, unless God was working, the labor and the effort of these men from Cyprus and Cyrene would have been entirely in vain. Because only with the Lord's hand would this great number of people come and put their faith in Jesus. And of course, there's a simple truth that we can glean from that as a church, that we need the Lord's hand with us. But that raises a question for us. How do we know if the Lord's hand is with us? Should we wait around for a voice from heaven? Do we need a miraculous sign? Do we need some sort of good omen or a point of direction to be able to start work? Perhaps should we as a church put on the brakes for a bit and stop and try to listen to discern? Is that what we should do? Well, what does Luke actually mean here by saying the Lord's hand was with them? See, the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, as far as I can tell, had no idea that what God wanted with the Gentiles at this point. This was after the persecution of Stephen. What happened was they simply started sharing the gospel. And because they were Jews of the diaspora, they understood the language. And I think the way Luke's account reads, it would be hard to take the statement that the Lord's hand was with them as one meaning that the men listened to some direct command. I actually think there's a much more basic statement going on here. It's much simpler. For Luke to say that the Lord's hand was with them was simply to say God made them succeed. And presumably he made them succeed because this is what he wanted, just as Peter was told in the last section. So it would be wrong to conclude that the right response then is to stop and, out of a desperate paranoia, just wait until we were absolutely sure. Instead, I think what this does is it actually encourages us. It encourages us that we can know that the Lord is with us. See, Luke knew that God's hand was in it because he had clearly said to the apostles earlier, this is what he wanted. The men of Cyprus and Cyrene didn't, but Luke did. That the Gentiles would be brought in. And of course, theologically, he knew that no one can come to God without God changing their hearts. And so for him, the evidence is right in front of his eyes. The Gentiles were believing. So God was at work. And this was God's revealed will that they would come. And so how do we know that the Lord's hand is in our ministry? Well, we should listen to what he has told us. And when we do, and we see him changing hearts, we can know his hand is with us. It doesn't need to be more complicated than that. The only thing we really need to keep in mind is, does our ministry follow the principles of God's revealed will? And that is an important thing for us to take away. Now, verse 22, we're told that the news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. And so what did the church in Jerusalem do? Well, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, a couple of thoughts about this. So this passage seems to suggest to us that the early Christians understood it to be important that the apostles were at least involved in, or perhaps even ultimately responsible for, overseeing the expansion of the church under God. See, if you remember back in Acts chapter 8, we saw a parallel thing happen. Philip was preaching in Samaria, wasn't he? And there, when the apostles found out that the Samaritans had accepted the word of God, what did they do? Well, they sent another Jerusalem representative. In that case, it was none other than the Apostle Peter. In fact, in both of these expansion points, when the gospel crossed over to a new people group, Peter seems to have been there taking an initiating role. And perhaps a lot more could be said on that, but we'll leave that for another time. The point here is that the church in Jerusalem sent a representative. And in this case, following Peter's interaction with Cornelius, they were happy to send Barnabas to Antioch. And this leads us to the second thing, which I think seems to be presented as one of the causes for effective gospel ministry, which is Barnabas' credentials. Read with me from verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Notice how similar this is to the description that we read of Stephen back in chapter 6. Like Stephen, Barnabas was a good man. That is, he was a man of impeccable moral character and likely a great help to the church. He was a man of full of the Holy Spirit. That is, his life was marked by the fruit of the Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, he had the new heart and the new spirit within him. And it could also be that the Spirit was doing miraculous things and speaking prophetically through him. That seems to be line up with what we read in verse 23, that he encouraged all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And third, he was full of faith. Now, that isn't just that he believed Jesus existed in some abstract way, but that he trusted him. He trusted Jesus. And that trust could be seen in his behavior. He was a man who put faith into practice, I think would be safe to say. And so that practice proved to everyone, it was evident of his genuine faith. Now, what's interesting about those credentials? Well, none of them have to do with his competencies. They all have to do with his character and how God was working in him. And so we get the picture that for the apostles' choice of him, as with Stephen, a person's character was the foundational quality for ministry. The thing which could not be compromised. And so we hear that refrain, a great number of people came to believe. But should that make us think, therefore, that competencies are completely unimportant? That's a question. Well, look what we start to read in 25 and 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And of course, this Saul is Paul, just to make it abundantly clear. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, the last we heard of Saul was back in Acts chapter 9. Saul had actually only just really been converted, and then we heard in a very short time that Barnabas was the one who took him in, and then he started to preach to the Hellenists, who eventually tried to kill him, and so the Jerusalem church sent him off to Tarsus, which is where we find him being picked up today. Which is why, of course, Barnabas is looking for him there. Now, where's Tarsus? Well, there's Tarsus, if you can see it with your squint, up right near Antioch. And you can see, actually, it's much closer than Jerusalem is all the way down there, though it's still a big journey. I think I read somewhere it's still about 8 days' journey from Tarsus to Antioch. So, I don't know. The world was much bigger back then. But this leads us to that third thing which seems to have made the mission of the gospel effective to the Gentiles, because we see the result of bringing Saul on board. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And of course, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, the question is, why did Barnabas go looking for Saul? And I think the most basic and simple answer to that is, presumably he needed help. He's in this giant city alone. He needed help. And who was Saul? Well, a trained theologian, a student of Gamaliel, we hear in other parts of the scripture, in Acts actually, and an experienced missionary, for it's about 6 years since his conversion by this point. He could teach and reach out to Jews and Greeks. And actually, he was called by Christ to do so. And perhaps he would have even understood the Antiochene people better than his counterparts all the way down in Jerusalem because of his upbringing in Tarsus. And surely his Roman citizenship would have helped relocating to the capital of the Roman province of Syria. Now, what does all of this tell us? Well, we heard about Barnabas's character before, but here we find out Barnabas sought Saul. See, I think Barnabas sought Saul because he was the right person for the job. He was called to the mission to the Gentiles, and of course, he had a proven character by this point. But he also had a number of competencies. The ability to communicate with the Greeks. A high theological training. And we might actually be forced to admit, as we reflect on that, that heaven forbid, maybe Barnabas was thinking strategically here. And this was hardly motivated by an evil human desire to take control away from God. I'd argue this was the sort of strategy which was about faithfulness to God's ministry. He was looking for an ally, and one he could teach alongside of with confidence. And we get the picture that this worked. They spent a whole year teaching. Lots and lots of people. And so here in this section of Acts, so far in this bit of survey, we see that there seems to be three things that have helped with God's work. Now, why do I point all of that out? Well, because I think too often I've heard, and I'm sure you have too, some of these three things set up as if they're in competition with each other. As if listening to God really means stepping back and not using the extent of the gifts that he's actually given. Or as if God only cares about character, but he doesn't really have any time for anyone's competencies. He'll just work that out. They're unimportant. Or perhaps on the other side of the spectrum, we just need the most skilled people. We just need go-getters who can get things done. The highest level of efficiency, but godliness really doesn't matter at all. I wonder if you've heard those before. Because the picture in Acts doesn't really give us that idea. It gives us the idea that actually these things aren't in competition, but they work together in harmony. That character is essential. That competencies are a helpful tool. And that God actually uses both of those things to accomplish his mission. So I guess the application could be something like this. Let's not undermine gospel work by suggesting that his hand's not with us. Let's not undermine gospel work by presenting hard-worked gospel strategy as the enemy of God's plan. Let's not undermine gospel work by acting as if genuine competencies do not add any value to his mission. Let's not undermine gospel work by treating genuine godliness of character as not an essential trait of Christian leaders. Instead, let's support the work of the gospel by encouraging all of those things in harmony. And the last thing just to note in this section of Acts has to do with the gospel. You see, this section is about the gospel going out to Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? Well, one of the things going through the back of the minds of Luke's readers was, is this move legitimate? There were the Judaizers saying that you have to become Jewish. Is this legitimate that these Gentiles can now call themselves Christians? Or could this be construed as some sort of sectarian breakaway group? Well, Luke doesn't give us the ability to say that. What does he do the whole time? He connects Jerusalem with Antioch. Jerusalem send out Barnabas. Jerusalem send out the prophets, including Agabus. And then, of course, Antioch supports Jerusalem. And so there's no way that this could be construed as a breakaway group. And what does that mean? Well, it means the gospel is for us. And so as we think about the gospel being for us, we're also reminded it's the gospel for our local community. And as we consider our mission to that local community, let me invite you to think about all of the things the apostles used: character, competencies, and relying on God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what we read here. Lord, help us to value your work and all that you do within us. Help us to be shaped in our characters by your gospel. Help us to seek as best we can to share it with those around us. And thank you for the joy of knowing we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.